Now, because our time is so limited and we're way over time, I'm not going to read our text, but open your Bible to Matthew 11, verses 1 to 19. You have an outline in your bulletin, and you have it right up on the screen in front of me. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Roman numeral 1, Jesus the teacher proclaiming the news. Matthew 11, 1. If you have your Bibles open, I will read that right now. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the cities. When people saw Jesus Christ and people who witnessed his life wanted to describe him, they used one word, teacher. They saw him as a teacher. In fact, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, which is often called the teaching gospel, he is constantly teaching and announcing the kingdom. Isn't that interesting? That was his chief occupation. Now, of course, we're told that the Messiah would be a teacher of Israel and be the true teacher of Israel. In fact, a professional theologian in his day, Nicodemus in John 3:2, said, "We know that you are a teacher sent from God." Now, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we have our Lord's final marching orders to these men, and he says this to them, "Proclaim the gospel in all nations, and then I want you to teach the people to obey everything I've taught you." So that's his last commissioning words. We are to be proclaiming a gospel, and we are to be teaching people all that Jesus taught us and teach them to obey those things. You come to the book of Acts, and when you come to the book of Acts, there is one theme that runs through the whole book of Acts, and it's this theme, the unstoppable word of God. Right from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, the word of God is spreading through preaching and teaching and the Lord's messengers. It's very obvious from the book of Acts that the Christian movement is a teaching, preaching movement. Now we have to ask, why is this so strongly emphasized? Well, the answer is this. The word gospel means news. It means good news. And if you've got news, you have to speak. You have to proclaim. You have to announce. That's the very nature of good news. It's a famous statement by Francis of Assisi, I'm sure you've all heard it, from the 12th century, in which he is supposed to have said, which there's no proof he did, "Preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words." Preach the gospel always, but if necessary, use words. Now that may sound very spiritual, but it's completely against the gospel truth that we see in the Gospel of Matthew. It's news, and if you have news, you have to spread news. Now, can you imagine the evening newscaster saying, "We have important news this evening. If possible, we may use words." That wouldn't make any sense, would it? Richard Stearns wrote a very popular book several years ago, "The Hole in Our Gospel." And the hole in our gospel, he says, is social justice and taking care of the poor. And if you go to Europe today, you'll find many Christian young people, what they're concerned about is the poor. We have to care for the poor. Well, those are entitlements of the gospel, but that's not the gospel in any sense. The gospel is a message that must be proclaimed, and we see it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead, and people must hear and accept that message. In fact, God ordained from the very start that that's how people would be born of the Spirit, through proclamation of the message of the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. "The folly of what we preach is to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified." So God ordained the preaching, which is the hear ye, we have a message that has been from the beginning his divine will. We are to be a preaching, teaching people, just like our Lord Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a long time ago, made this great, great statement. It's been repeated many times, but it needs to be heard again by those who are unfamiliar with it. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, "Is it not clear, as you take a bird's eye view of church history, that the decadent periods and eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when preaching has declined? What is it that always heralds the dawn of a reformation or of a revival? It is renewed preaching. A revival of true preaching has always heralded those great moments in the history of the church. Well, that's because God has ordained his son's message of the cross be proclaimed to people, be announced and spoken to people. J.I. Packer said this, I constantly maintain that if today's quest for renewal is not, along with other concerns, a quest for true preaching, it will prove shallow and barren. One of the unique characteristics of a Christian elder is not that he makes a lot of money or has a nice smile or shows up at church all the time, is that he must be a man who knows the Bible and can teach the scriptures. He can teach sound doctrine and protect the church from false teachers, Titus 1:9. James Orr, that great Scottish scholar, wrote these words, if there is a religion that exalts the office of teaching, it is safe to say that that is the religion of Christianity. John Piper tells the story in Christianity Today, having a discussion with Rob Bell, one of the first of the emergent church movements. And he was asking Rob Bell his view of the atonement, of the way of salvation. He couldn't get a clear answer out of Rob Bell. And so finally, John Piper said to Bell, he said, well, what do you preach to your people? And Bell responded, we don't preach. Now, that sounds very hip and very modern, but it's not Christ's way. Christ went about, his disciples went about teaching and preaching the news. Now you'll hear, I bring this up today because there is a lot of talk today about the hole in our gospel, that we need to be helping the poor more, fighting for social justice. Now those are all good things. I'm not in any way demeaning those things, but that's not the gospel. And very good things can get in the way of the gospel, which is a proclamation. It's an announcement. It's a discussion. It's a talk. It's a teaching that there is a Christ, there is a Messiah, and there's sin, and he forgave sin through the means of his cross, and there is eternal life. It's a wonderful message, the most important message in the world, but it must be spoken. So a number of Christmases ago, I was at my brother's apartment, and he was working for the city of Denver. And he knew a lot of the social workers in the city working there. And these were all Christian young people who were in the city of Denver seeking to bring justice and righteousness and the kingdom to the streets. Now, this was a private party. It was not a government function. And at this party, it was maybe 25 people there. There was a man there who was not a believer. And he kept asking, I don't understand what it means to be born again. What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean? Who said this? And I don't understand it. Now, I wasn't going to say anything, but it was shocking that all these young men and women who said they're there getting these government jobs to be social workers, to be working on the streets, to bring righteousness and help the poor, not a one of them would answer. Well, I was going to just be silent and see what's going to happen here. Not one of those young people would give the gospel to a man pleading to hear the gospel. So they've got this all mixed up. Really, helping the poor is the end goal. No, the end goal is to deliver a message. We have news. We got to tell the news. So finally, I took that man aside myself to explain to him. So I bring all this up because more and more we're hearing this kind of talk about we got to help the poor, we got to seek social justice, and they take the great social issues. We think of the slave trade of young girls. Oh, it's a horrible thing. As horrible as that is, helping them is not the gospel. Now, if you help them and give them the news, well, then that's great. But to help them and not give them the news, well, that's what anyone can do. There's billions, trillions of dollars given out by nations and by all kinds of organizations to help the poor and help the needy. People fighting for justice, all kinds of groups. But only one group can give the gospel, and that's us. The church is the pillar and the support of the truth, which is the gospel. So here is our point. Jesus was constantly teaching and proclaiming the gospel. So let's not miss that. This is the teaching gospel. That's why Matthew's gospel was the favorite gospel in the early church. And throughout the gospel of Matthew, you have these long discourses. We've already seen one, 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount. But there'll be other discourses. We just saw one in chapter 10. These teachings of Christ. No one ever graced this earth as a teacher greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this brings us to our next major point, which is John the Baptist's question to Jesus. Let's read this in verse 2 and 3. Now, when John heard in prison about the... Now, look carefully at this. The deeds of the Christ. Mark that in your Bible, because it's unusual for this early in the gospel to be proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, because that's exactly what this means. He heard of the deeds of the Messiah, or we could say the deeds of the Anointed One. He sent word by his disciples and said to him, now here's the key phrase, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now you've got to get this phrase, because this is a difficult passage, but the entire passage keys off of this one phrase in verse 3. Are you the one we are looking for? Now that's a messianic phrase. All Jews know they're looking forward to the promised Messiah. Go all the way back to Genesis. The Messiah was promised in Genesis 3:15, the seed who would destroy Satan. Now, I know what you're thinking at this point, because everyone should think this. Well, what happened to John the Baptist? Didn't he know Jesus was the Messiah? Didn't he baptize him? Didn't the Spirit fall on him? Didn't we have chapter 3 of Matthew, an entire chapter about John the Baptist proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah? Well, now John's been in prison. It could be up to a year, all during the great Galilean ministry, and he's hearing these marvelous things. Now, here's what John's question is. John is basically confused. He's perplexed. Here's why. We don't have time to do this. You're going to have to use your memory bank. Back in chapter 3, which we took a whole lecture on chapter 3, John prophesied of judgment to come. The axe is laid to the tree. He said that Christ would baptize in the Spirit and with fire. He said that there'd be a burning up of the chaff. So he predicted universal judgment by this one he predicts, the Messiah. But now John is almost a year in prison. It must have been unbearable for him once he had a public ministry with hundreds of thousands of people coming. He was the talk of all of Israel. Some even thought he was the Messiah. And now he's under Herod's strong arm, and his head will soon be cut off. Where was Jesus the Messiah? Where's the judgment? Where's the fire? He's been sidelined. He's not in the game anymore. One commentator puts it this way. It was all right to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, still the storm, preach righteousness, announce the kingdom. But where's the judgment? Had the corruptions and the cruelties of Caesar's been abruptly shut down? Had the hypocritical temple leaders been banished? Had the disgusting corruptions of Herod Antipas been confronted? Why was it John the Baptist languishing in the stifling heat of a prison for challenging the morals of Herod, while Jesus, the alleged Messiah, is doing nothing to cure the injustice? So that's John's question. What happened? Why is it that Herod has control of me and the Messiah is being more and more imposed by the religious leader, and it appears that Christ is doing nothing but talking, giving teachings? So that's the question that John has. That question will lead us through the whole rest of this section. So don't forget it. If you fell asleep, reread verse 3 right now. Now, third, Jesus responds to John. Notice what our Lord says, verses 4 to 6. Go and tell John, this is his disciples, what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf are here, and the dead are raised up, and the poor had good news preached to them. And blessed is the beatitude, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus' answer to John is this. Go back and tell John that these messianic miracles are being done in a way that has never been done in human history. No one has ever seen these kinds of spectacular ministries by one person. Now, John still wants to know, and Jesus did not say anything about judgment. He just gives him the basic messianic miracles. Well, the answer will be this. Judgment is delayed because in these passages, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, in each of these passages, which our Lord just quoted about the marvelous things the Messiah does, there is judgment. In fact, one of the passages actually says this, the Isaiah 61 says that the day of the vengeance of our God is here. Jesus doesn't even quote that. He stops before that. So what John has to hear is this. John has misunderstood the Old Testament prophecies, and he is confused about the role of the Messiah. And this will be the problem that they all will face. They do not understand the true mission of the Messiah, that there must be suffering first and glory later. Now, this brings us to 4, Jesus' commendation of John the Baptist, verses 7 to 15. Now, in this section, Jesus is going to talk about the greatness of John the Baptist in a very unusual way. And John the Baptist's unique place in the history of salvation. But I want you to notice something here very interesting. Jesus does not condemn John for his doubts and his confusion and his perplexity. Oz Guinness wrote a book called In Two Minds, in which he says that having doubts is not the same thing as unbelief. It can be, but it's not the same thing. Listen to this. Doubt is a common natural state for human beings who never see the whole picture. And those thinking is often clouded by their physical conditions or circumstances. Now, listen carefully. Instead of condemning John for his confusion, Jesus ministered to him from the Bible, reminding him of the messianic passages that had been fulfilled, and then he goes on to praise John. This is very interesting. He answers John with Scripture. Back in chapter 4, when the devil attacked our Lord Jesus Christ, he answered the devil with Scripture. The whole of the book of Matthew is Jesus fulfills Scripture. The many, many allusions to the Old Testament Scriptures. So that's his answer. Now, in chapter 3, we looked at 5 points of John the Baptist. I'm going to look at them real quickly again because we need to remember them, and then we'll add new points today. 5 things you need to know about John the Baptist and why he is so important in the history of salvation. First, he's a priest. His father was a priest, and while his father was in the temple performing certain duties, he met an angel, and the angel said, "You're going to have a child. You're going to name him John." Now, Zacharias and Elizabeth were beyond childbearing ages. So John's birth was a supernatural birth like Sarah's birth. And so God did a miracle in the body of Elizabeth, John's mother, in order to have this child. So right from the beginning, we know this is a very special person. Second, he's a prophet. He's an Elijah-like prophet. But the thing, chief characteristic of this prophet is he is a fearless prophet, and he has a courage like a bold lion. He even dresses like Elijah. And he is prophesied by Isaiah that this one would come. And his main job is to prepare the Jewish people, prepare the whole nation for the long-promised Messiah. Now, third, he's a protester. John was the first Protestant. Now, there's something very important that we see in Matthew 3. And I tried to point this out. John is the greatest of the prophets, the Lord Jesus says. Yet he does not go to the city of God. He does not go to Jerusalem. He does not go to the temple. He does not go to the religious leader. He doesn't do anything like that. He goes out into the wilderness in the desert along the muddy Jordan. And from the wilderness, he calls people out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, to come to be baptized in the muddy river Jordan. This was a protest. He is revolting against the religious establishment, which has turned the people far, far from God into just a formalistic external religion with no real heart or love for God. He is a living, talking protester. He's totally counterculture. He even dresses this way. The clothes he wears, the food he eats is unlike anyone else. He did not read that book, Dress for Success. I don't think you'll be successful if you wear camel hair clothes. Fourth, he's a revivalist. Now, again, you have to get this from chapter 3. This was no small thing. Chapter 3 says that all of Judea and all Jerusalem came to hear him. Dr. Warville feels that there were well over 200,000 people who could potentially have come to hear him. At least tens of thousands of people came to hear John. If there were newspapers, he would be on the front page every day. He was the talk of the town. He was a prophet of such magnitude that people thought, well, this must be the Messiah, although he denied that. Fifth, he's a baptizer. This is very unusual in Israel. Why would Jews need to go out to the River Jordan, this muddy place, in the wilderness when they had a beautiful temple, and go down into the muddy River Jordan, confessing their sins and repenting of their sins? That's how he prepared the people. This was a radical new thing. This baptism was the outward symbolic sign for sinners' reality of repentance. It signified their public confession that they were unworthy of the Messiah and they needed to change. Now, one thing that stands out that we can get from John for us today is his courage and fearlessness. He is fearless. And you know, we're living in more and more and more of a hostile culture today that really is not accepting of anything we believe. In fact, they want us to really be quiet, because what we say is very offensive to the sensitivities of modern Americans. And you know what happens? We often do hide in our corner. We often don't speak up. We're afraid we might offend someone. People think we're a cult or we have no brains. We learn from John the importance of being fearless and courageous and giving the news and giving the message and not being frightened of powerful people. All right, now we come to our new point today, our new point. John is a rock of strength. All these other points I covered. John is a rock of strength. Notice verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. Now, our Lord wants to commend John. The first thing he says is, what did you go out there to see? A little reed? Look, just a little reed like this shaking in the wind. What does our Lord mean by that? Well, a reed in the wind is just something that just will go with the wind. It'll go wherever it is appointed. He's saying, did you go out to see a fickle person tossed about by the judgments and the winds of public opinion? An unstable, unfaithful man? No, you went out to see someone who was absolutely stable and who preached the message of God without moving at all. Now, you know, we would say in modern terms, we would say he was not a flip-flopper. You know what a flip-flopper is. You know, we have that in politics today. You know, we have a politician, they're running for office, and if they think the people want to have more gun control, they are for more gun control and more restrictions. Oh, they read a poll. The poll says 52% of Americans do not want gun controls. Oh, they are against gun control. That's the worst thing. This is America. We're free. This is part of our Constitution. They're flip-floppers. They go this, they go that way. They go with the wind. It's interesting that F.F. Bruce, who had a very high position in the university in theology, said this himself. He said, theologians are often like people who follow the fashion of clothing. The fashion of clothing always changes, and sometimes theologians wind up changing all the time. And it's so interesting that when they change, they wind up following the secular society and not something countercultural. So he said, what did you go out to see? You went to see a man that was like an oak. I have a friend, and when I go to New Jersey, I often stay at his house. And right in the back of his house, really close to the house, is this oak tree. It's got probably a 5-foot diameter. It's huge. And I said to him one day, aren't you afraid that oak tree is going to fall on your house and crush your house? He said, oh, no. It has deep roots. Well, that's what John the Baptist was like. He was a big oak with deep roots. And then the Lord said, a man dressed in soft clothing. Well, we would call that today a soft male, a man interested in his own status and particularly interested in his comforts and nice places to eat and a good car to drive and nice clothes. No, John was no man like that. He was a rugged man. He was like a prophet. And at this very time, he's in a prison suffering. Now, Jesus answers these questions. He presents the questions, and now he answers them. Notice 7. John is a prophet unlike any prophet, unlike anyone else before him. And what we see in this passage is the importance of understanding John's place in the history of salvation and the presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 9 and 10. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. Now, how is he more than a prophet? Look at verse 10. It's extremely profound. He's going to quote now Malachi 3:1, the end of the Old Testament. This is he of whom it is written, behold, now follow me carefully, I, that's God the Father, send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, before your face, that's Jesus, the Messiah. He actually turns the word. In the actual Malachi passage in Hebrew, it's me. In other words, the Lord sends his messenger before himself. So this is very profound. Who will prepare your way, that's Jesus' way, before you, before Jesus. Notice that second person singular. So this passage is saying this. God the Father sent John the Baptist before you, Jesus, before the Messiah. Now, in the Malachi passage, it says before the Lord. This passage teaches that Jesus is the Lord. He's Yahweh Jesus, or you want to call him Jehovah Jesus. Very profound changing of the words that our Lord does, but it shows how profound John is. And then he goes on in verse 11, he says this, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, does Jesus mean that? No one before is greater than John the Baptist? What about Abraham? What about David? What about Moses and all the great miracles he did? And Elijah did enormous miracles. John the Baptist, the scripture says, did no miracles. Yet Jesus said he's greater than any before him. How can that be? But let me answer the question, because it's given to us right here in the passage. He is greater than any of these ones before because of his position in salvation history. He is the forerunner, the one who prepares Yahweh Jesus and to point him out to the nation. No other prophet ever had this position, to be there at the start of the messianic age, closing one age, opening another age, and being the one to announce to the nation, your Messiah is here, but you're not spiritually ready yet. You must prepare yourself. The religious leaders have led you far, far from God. No one else like John. And the second thing is this. He's a prophet who was prophesied by the prophets. The prophets, Malachi, Isaiah, prophesied of this prophet. He's a prophet unlike any other prophet who would be the sign, the one to point to the Messiah. That's what he means, but he's more than a prophet. He's the forerunner to the Messiah. And God himself prepared John and set John out on this course. So he is a special prophet unlike any other prophet. Now, this leads in verse 11b and 12 to two notoriously difficult statements. I am not going to spend a lot of time on them. I can just give you what I think is the correct interpretation. If you want to go into this more, you will have to get your commentaries out and look at this. So look at verse 11b. Yet, now he just says this, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That's quite a statement. All right, you with me? No one greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. How can that be? Well, here's what I think he means. John the Baptist did not see things clearly. That's why he is confused and perplexed and despondent at this time. Things that he spoke of did not come true yet. He didn't understand judgment would be delayed. He didn't understand glory. Suffering and glory. He didn't understand that. He did not have, like any of the other prophets, a full picture of the Messiah and all he would do. He had no picture that Christ would indwell the Gentile world. He had no picture. He had no idea of the church that Jew and Gentile would be brought together in one new man. No idea of this. And so someone who is after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, someone who is now in the kingdom as a believer, that person is a saint. That person is spirit indwelled. That person is a priest unto God. That person has the full revelation through the apostles. They have the Holy Spirit revealing now the whole big picture. We with John and all the other prophets. In fact, we know from 1 Peter, the prophets kept looking into this, trying to figure this out. They didn't have a clear picture. So we in this age actually have a clearer picture than John has of what God is doing. And then you come to that great statement of Paul, the mystery of Christ in you, Christ in the Gentiles. John the Baptist would never have thought that the Messiah would exist and live in Gentile hearts. Now that Christ lives in us in the Holy Spirit, we see the cross. We understand the resurrection, the ascension, and that he's coming back again, that he's putting the two people, Jew and Gentile, he's broken down all the walls and he's bringing them together in a brand new thing, a new race, a new humanity. So we in this age have greater privilege. It doesn't mean we have greater character than John or more powerful preachers than John. It means in sense of status and privilege, we are in a better position today. That's what that means. All right. Then another enigmatic statement that has caused a lot of confusion. From the days of John the Baptist, and notice these little signposts, until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, I am reading from the English Standard Version, and I think it's a better translation. If you have the NIV, I think the NIV is going to confuse you. It says, has suffered violence. In other words, it's been under violent attack, not advancing strongly in a positive way, as the NIV says. So let me just explain this verse so we don't get all confused. This verse goes back to John's questions, John's confusion. I predicted judgment. I predicted fire, the axe laid to the tree. Christ would bring justice. Well, even from the time of John until right now when Jesus was speaking, there has been this opposition. And the opposition will grow. Violent men will go after the Christian message in the kingdom of God. So we have this. Herod captures John, imprisons John, will cut his head off. The attacks against Jesus by the Jewish leaders will intensify in this chapter and the next chapter until finally we get to the 13th chapter, which will be Christ's answer for Israel's rejection. The crowds wanting a political leader, and as we'll see in this story, will oppose him. The opposition is rising and getting worse. And we saw that in chapter 10. In chapter 10, David, it was so good to remind us, this age is a whole age. What is coming is the prediction of suffering, persecution, rejection, and family rejection. So I believe what our Lord is saying here is that the kingdom of heaven is under violent attack and violent men are attacking it. And we see it with John being imprisoned. Fierce warriors are against him. Okay, 8. Notice this. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets, verses 13 and 14. Let's look at that 13. And all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Notice those little time markers. Until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He's not literally Elijah, but in the spirit and power of Elijah. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So here's what our Lord is saying. Notice the little word until in verse 13. He is saying this. This is the last stage of the old era, which the entire Old Testament prophets and law have been looking to, predicting, waiting for. It is now, right up until now. The end of that whole era is here now. The very purpose of the Old Testament prophets and law was to be telling about this time. It was the primary function of the Old Testament was to point forward to the arrival of the great Messiah. Luke 24, 27 says this, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them all the scriptures concerning the things concerning himself. And so he says, that's been the function of the whole Old Testament, to point to this very moment, to this very time. And John is here too. Now the phrase about if you can accept this, or he who has ears to hear, simply says this, so our Lord acknowledging this is very difficult for people in their age to grasp. This whole thing. John can't grasp it. The other people can't grasp it. People are now becoming opposed to this one because he's not the kind of Messiah they wanted or they predicted. So there's tremendous misunderstanding and they need spiritual discernment. So if you will listen, we'll see this in chapter 13. If you will listen. If you will seek spiritual discernment and have the proper hearing, you can understand these great events that are about to take place, and you will be able to interpret them. You need spiritual sensitivity. Now, five, the response of the people according to Jesus. All right, John the Baptist came, a powerful ministry. Jesus comes. No one has ever seen the power of miracles like Christ. The stilling of the storm, dead raised, lepers cleansed, blind see, they hear. Nothing like this in history. What's the response of the people? Well, this whole thing flows with the same idea. Are you the Messiah? Why is there so much persecution? Why is it the people have rejected you? By the way, this theme, this is a big theme in the New Testament. This theme comes up in Paul in 2 Corinthians when the Corinthians are even asking, why aren't more Jews responding? Why aren't more people responding? And Paul has to say, well, the God of this world has blinded their eyes. So it's always a question, why don't we see more victory? Why don't we see more success in the gospel? Why is it, as George Verwer calls it, messiology? What we see is a big mess. Well, judgment is coming. It's just going to be delayed now, and God will have his end. So Jesus gives a parable here, and the parable basically teaches about the rejection of the people. And here's what the parable says. Verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children. Notice the parable. It's probably something Jesus observed many times. Like children sitting in the marketplace, and they're playing a game, calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man, a messianic title, came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Very simple parable. Here's what it is. Children playing, they're playing the game of wedding game and the funeral game. But they're disgruntled children. They can't really play. So the first children say, we played a flute, a nice thing that you're to dance to. That represents Jesus. Jesus comes. He's very positive. He's not fasting. He's eating. He's drinking. He's sitting down with tax and sinners, and he's proclaiming the gospel to them. They say, we don't like your message. We're not gonna dance to it. Well, then they had a dirge, a funeral surge, and, well, they didn't mourn. In other words, John the Baptist came. He was an ascetic man. He didn't eat. He didn't drink. He was out in the desert. He didn't act like other people. And they said, well, the man, he's a madman. He's a crazy man. He's got a demon in him. We don't like the way he preaches. We definitely don't like the way he dresses. And he's too harsh on people. Jesus is too liberal, and he's too harsh. You know, Jesus says you're like spoiled children, disgruntled children. They found it easier to whine their criticism and voice their discontent than play the game. And so the people were not satisfied. Same thing happens today. Same thing happens today. God gives us fiery evangelists like Billy Graham. And people say, oh, he's too wild. He's too emotional. And then God gives us, you know, a Craig Wilson, who is a great apologist, or a Francis Schaeffer, a great apologist. Oh, people say he's too intellectual. I don't like all that intellectualism. Not satisfied. Not satisfied. And they think they're wise. And so he ends with a proverb, which goes to the parable, and it says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. In other words, wisdom is God's wisdom, which is always about lifestyle and about a way of living. And what he says, wisdom proves itself right by deeds, by lifestyle. So he just simply is saying, look at the lifestyle of John and Jesus. It justifies wisdom. Look at the lifestyle of these people. They're disgruntled, spoiled, rotten kids. They, no matter how God speaks to them, they will not listen. And their deeds show this. Now, I know what you're thinking. This was a great set message about John the Baptist, but I'm not really interested in John the Baptist. He's been dead a long time. Actually, it's not. It's not. In the most subtle, amazing way, this whole passage is about Christ. Here's why. John the Baptist is called the greatest man who's ever lived, the greatest prophet who ever came upon the scene. He closed a whole age, opened up a new age. And John said this, I am not even worthy to take Jesus' sandals and unlatch them. I'm just a voice. That's all I am. How much infinitely greater must Christ be if John says, I'm not even worthy to get down on my knees and latch his sandals? My whole job is just simply to speak and point people to Christ. infinitely greater must Christ be. And then he says that the whole Old Testament up until this time has been pointing to one person. Not John the Baptist, but to Christ, the Messiah. So the very function of the entire Word of God has been to point to Christ. And then in that passage of Malachi 3, God is pointing to Christ. He even turns the scripture text there to make it point to Christ. And then it must be that he is the Lord. Then Christ turns to himself. What we see endlessly throughout this book, from the very first verse to the very last verse, is Christ, 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 Christ. It's all about him. Come to the epistles. Sometimes paragraph after paragraph, sentence after sentence, Christ, Christ. In Paul's 13 little letters, in him, in Christ, in the Lord, is mentioned over 170 times. Christ is the very fulfillment of everything the people of God have been waiting for. He is the true center and core of human history. The gospel is Christ. Romans 1, verses 2 and 3, powerful verse. The gospel of our God concerning his Son. The gospel is all about the Son of God, the perfect Son of God. It's not about social justice. It's not about many, many good things. It's all about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about philosophy or New Age thinking or social action. It's all about God incarnate in our world to save sinners. That is the core of the heart of the whole message. We come here. We worship Christ. We'll worship him in just a moment. We serve him. We give our life for him. We give him our money. He's not just the greatest teacher or the greatest moral example who ever lived. He is the Son of God who provides salvation to lost sinners. He is the center of life. He's the reason for living and breathing. The Christian can say, Christ is my life. Christ is in me. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, something John never understood, or any of the prophets understood what this would mean. Christ in the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit bringing life and one new humanity, unlike anything Israel ever saw. If you were to go to the Metropolitan Museum in New York City, you would walk in the front door. I've been there many times as children. We had to go there in school functions, didn't know what we were doing, but throwing popcorn at one another, running around, getting in trouble. But if you were to walk in the front doors and go immediately to the left, you will see ancient Greek pottery. It's unbelievable. 3,500-year-old pieces of pottery. Beautiful, painted, beautifully designed. And they're all in glass cases. And if you looked at them, you say, it's perfect. But as soon as you got close and eyeballed it close or ever put a magnifying glass on it, you see they're old, they're imperfect, they're chipped, they're cracked, they're about ready to fall apart. Isn't it interesting, the closer you examine the teachings of Jesus Christ and the life of Christ and the words of Christ, the better he looks. That's what we call magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Put a magnifying glass on Jesus Christ. Look at him in the four Gospels. The four Gospels present to us a perfect Lord Jesus Christ. Every word, every action, every motive is absolutely perfect. And God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Watson wrote these powerful words years ago. No one has yet discovered a word that Jesus ought not to have said. None suggests a better word he might have said. No action of his has shocked our moral sense. He is full of surprises, and they are all the surprises of perfection. You are never amazed one day at his greatness and the next day at his littleness, which is what's true of us. You're quite amazed that he's better than you could have expected. He is tender without being weak. Strong without being coarse, lowly without being servile. He has convictions without intolerance, enthusiasm without fanaticism, holiness without Phariseeism, passion without prejudice. This man alone never made a false step, never struck a jarring note. And so poets and biographers and theologians and orators have alike confessed their inability to delineate the glories and excellencies of Jesus Christ. You cannot do it. Spurgeon said this, one may square the circle before we are able to set forth Christ in the language of mortal man. Listen carefully. He is inconceivable above our conceptions and utterly above our utterances. Let me close with this story. It's a story of Toscanini, Artuno Toscanini, the Italian conductor, claimed by many to be the greatest conductor of the early 20th century. Well, Toscanini was having, I believe in Boston, a concert of Beethoven's works, 2 to 3 hour concert of Beethoven. At the end of the concert, the crowd went wild. They stood to their feet and clapping and yelling and screaming to Toscanini, more, more, more. And finally, Toscanini took control of the crowd and he said, "You are nothing. I am nothing. Beethoven is everything." We come to Littleton Bible Chapel and I can tell you, Dave Anderson is nothing. Mike Douglas, he is nothing. Alex Trauk, he is nothing. Christ is everything. This is a Christ-centered church. Let us pray. Stand with me. Lord, Father, we just exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him this morning. We see that John the Baptist's entire life was to point to Christ. Christ is everything. He is our very life. And without him, we are so lost. We are so confused. We are so driven by passions and lusts and false philosophies, depression. We thank you that we know the truth, the walking, talking truth, Christ our Savior. But if there is someone here today and they don't know Christ, that today you would let them see Christ, who John pointed to, who the apostles pointed to, who today we point to. He is everything. He is truth. He is life. He is reality. May they come to Christ today, your Messiah. Amen.